According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or if you do prefer, 1 Corinthians chapter 17. Somebody said they preferred that, actually. They'd been in 1 Corinthians for so long, it was like a friend of the family. Didn't want to leave 1 Corinthians. So, all right, well, call it what you will. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Interesting patterns there as we start to see the growth and the change of ministry in Corinth between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We observe a broadened scope of audience, not just the single lampstand in Corinth itself, but they had broken out and planted other lampstands. We know about Cenchrea, for example, because of the reference to Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. She was a deaconess of the church at Cenchrea, Cenchrea being the port town for Corinth on the eastern coast. And we find that there are other churches throughout Achaia where men have been trained for the ministry and lampstands have been planted and situations there. So as we transition from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians, some of these things that we encounter are quite interesting because they match some of the things that are going on around here, for example, as we have a training ministry and as we train men for the ministry and as we plant local churches and as we see the expansion of what Jesus Christ is doing, not only in and through us, but beyond what we even understand that he's doing. See, strange email comes in just out of the blue from Kenya and you find out that your teaching material is being translated into Bukusu or something like that, and it's being used by a faithful pastor in Kenya to train other pastors. See, and so you learn things like that, and you just praise the Lord that he's the one that's accomplishing these things, because if it was left in our ability, we're not able or worthy or it'd be beyond anything we could even think of getting started with. So that's the blessing of it there. All right, this is, our third introductory lesson. Am I correct on that? And we got some more ground to cover before we can jump into the verse by verse. So let's start with prayer. That way we sanctify our time and prepare our hearts for teaching, and then we'll continue our introduction to the book. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge your glory and your grace, and we rejoice. We thank you for the provision you've made on this day, for the assembling of ourselves together. We thank you for the abundance of teaching that we anticipate, should the Lord delay long enough to give us this day in its totality. Father, we look forward to feasting upon the truth of your word and learning the principles and the doctrines and the promises that will sustain us in the days ahead. Father, we thank you for the last couple of weeks to be away with my family. I thank you for those that taught in my absence. And in all things, Father, we just praise your name for the glory of your Son that you are bringing about day by day and moment by moment between now and the day of eternity. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I tell you, of all the things that I'm looking forward to on this day, not to diminish 2 Corinthians or Timothy or anything else that's going on, teenagers and all the rest, it's going to be a full day today. But the 7:30 service in the pastor's ministry workshop is something that I've been looking forward to for quite some time. And I really, really would encourage each one of you to be here if you can. We're going to start a new module tonight on the plan of God. And in part, going through that Alpha to Omega overview and seeing the plan of God from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end, and how God the Father is dedicated to glorifying His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be just a terrific, terrific class. So I want to encourage you to be here for that if you're able to do so. All right, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians. And one of the things that we did a couple weeks back before the vacation was we went through on a chapter title basis, and I'll just bring that back up here again, to remind ourselves of everything we have to look forward to coming up. We start with the God of all comfort here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In fact, this comes in the great hymn that Paul composes to start this book. I'll put these all up here at the same time, so if you missed it 2 weeks ago, you can jot them down again. But we read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Now, we've done studies in the past on what does it mean to bless God, and how is that different from when God blesses us. It's much more natural to think of God blessing us. When God pronounces a blessing, it is a blessing because He says it is. He makes it so by His utterances. Everything He declares comes into existence, like, "Let there be light," there was light. So when God pronounces a blessing, it exists as an expression of His desire, an expression of His good pleasure. Now, you and I, by contrast, we bring nothing into existence by simply saying that it is so, right? We may wish we could do that. We may say a lot of things, but anything we say does not bring it into existence by the power of our utterance. However, when we go in terms of prayer and we make particular utterances in terms of a prayer request or in terms of a wish prayer or a desire on behalf of God, as He has put that desire in our heart, and then we bring that desire of the heart to verbal utterance, then we recognize that any effectiveness, any power, any blessing, any force to these statements actually is not from ourselves or from the source of our own ability or nature, but actually coming from God Himself, being expressed through us as His tools and as His implements. We will also discuss what does it mean to bless God when we describe His praises, when we speak well of God. It does not make Him any more glorious when we do, and he's not diminished at all if we fail to do so, but what is the point of doing so? Be a whole study attached to that, and we'll get into that. But let's simply look at the details here now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and look at His title, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. We want to understand, when you break this down on a Trinitarian basis, it's not God the Son in focus here, and it's not God the Holy Spirit in focus here. But it is God the Father Himself personally. This is an aspect of paterology. It is God the Father Himself personally that is the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. And so we want to understand that. I think it's an immature approach when believers are constantly going to Jesus for their prayer requests, or they're praying to Jesus for mercy, they're praying to Jesus for comfort. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus Christ, God the Son, our Savior, is certainly capable of providing comfort. That's within His ability. That's within His, He's able to do so, and He does so. As our brother, He does so. He gives us a brother's comfort. But there is something beyond that that we can tap into, that where we can grow beyond our Christology into the mature levels of our paterology and use the same resources that Jesus Christ used. Who did He go to for mercy and comfort? He went to the Father. And that's the pattern for each one of us to emulate. So hopefully, in the process of this study, we will become paterological in our approach, mature in our thinking, and we're going to bring a full Trinity to bear in our Christian walk, that what the Father does, what the Son does, and what the Holy Spirit does in the proper proportion. Now, so what does the Father do? He comforts us in many. Is that what it says? Or most of our afflictions, or quite a few of our afflictions. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that He comforts us in the biggies, the really big things that you can't handle yourself. If they're little tiny things, He expects you to handle that and just, you know, buckle up and handle it like a man. But if it's too big for you to handle, then, okay, He'll come alongside and give you some comfort. Is that what your Bible says? My Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says that He comforts us in all our affliction. All. And like every place else in Scripture, all means all. We better rejoice in that. So that there's a purpose clause. The purpose clause for our comfort. All right? And this is where, when we get into the details on this, this is where the maturity of this chapter is going to take hold. Because all too often we think that the purpose for comfort is so that we feel better. The purpose for comfort is that so we're not sad, or we're not in affliction, or that it's the purpose isn't for us. God doesn't comfort us so that we feel better about what we're going through, so that we will be able to comfort those. Notice, The Father's comfort to us is for the purpose of equipping us to then be able to take and extend that same comfort to other brothers and sisters in Christ. He is not comforting you for you. And that is so important. All too often in our prayer life, we have needs. But the needs aren't what we think they are. All right? And it's not oriented to self, it's oriented to others. That will become very clear. All right, we got the God of all comfort. In chapter 2, we have the sweet aroma. The sweet aroma. And I hope that we can understand this. It comes in at the end of the chapter. The fragrance, the sweet aroma in verse 14, the fragrance of Christ to God in verse 15. And the interesting thing about this aroma is that it's both sweet and stinky at the same time. As we find out, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Now again, we want to break this down into its Trinitarian application. This is paterological as well. It is the Father. It's not Jesus leading us in triumph. Jesus had a triumph at the cross. Jesus has had a number of triumphs. Before His incarnation, during His incarnation, He has more triumphs yet to come. Hello, Second Advent, Armageddon, so forth. All right. The last enemy that will be vanquished is death. There are many more victories yet to come. But the particular triumph that's in view here is a paterological triumph, and you'll notice that. Who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. What an opportunity. Remember, the Father seeks worshipers. We know that from John chapter 4. And He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. These are the things that we'll see as the Father is at work in and through us. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God. That's what we're supposed to be. That's our aroma. Among those who are the being saved ones. And among those who are the being perishing ones. We'll discuss the participles in view here. But the unbelievers are presently perishing ones. That's what they are. Until such time as they place their faith in Christ and receive eternal life, then they are presently being saved ones, which is what we are. Presently being saved ones. And on the one hand, it's a sweet aroma. On the other hand, though, it's not. Just like men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil, they would prefer to remain in the darkness where their deeds can be concealed. That's with a visual metaphor of light and visibility and so forth there in the Gospel of John. Here, it's not a visibility metaphor, it's a smelling metaphor. And the aroma of Christ is glorious. The aroma of Christ is glorious. Sweet-smelling savor from all of the everything the Old Testament ever talks about, a sweet-smelling savor. That comes into focus here. And yet, you see the contrast. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And that's how the same aroma can have two different, widely different responses or appreciations or lack thereof. The unbeliever does not appreciate the aroma. To them, it stinks. It's death to death. And the aroma of Christ to the perishing one is the aroma of death that is unpleasant. You ever smelled a dead thing? All right? And the longer it's been dead, the worse it smells. Or the bigger it is, the worse it smells. I've smelled a lot of dead things. All right? Including human and different aspects there. Not pleasant. But there are dead things that are pleasant, right? And I talked about three weeks ago, I spoke about the dead cow on a grill. It's still a dead cow. But the dead cow rotting out in the field, but the dead cow on the grill, being cooked up and filling the house or whatever, same dead cow. Different venue, different circumstance and context, isn't it? The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was a sin offering on our behalf. And what a blessing for it. We, as the beneficiaries of it, can rejoice and celebrate that. So that's what we'll talk about in chapter 2. The glorious ministry contrasted with the suffering ministry from chapter 3 to chapter 4. The reconciling ministry in chapter 5. I hope you understand that because that's our privilege and blessing as ministers of reconciliation that we get to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. the separated ministry in chapter 6, come out from among them and be ye separate, the aspects of holiness, the not being unequally yoked. If you ever wondered, well, where's that passage in the Bible that says you can't marry an unbeliever? All right, that's one of them right there. And not just marriage. All the unequally yoked aspects have to go into the aspects there. Business partner. Are you gonna join up with an unbeliever to be your business partner? Start a business with an unbeliever? Scripture says don't do that. The heart of Paul in chapter 7, money matters, both in chapter 8 and 9, although we gave chapter 9 the title Cheerful Giving. If you ever wonder where that passage is, it's right there. Then the weapons of our warfare. There's a huge shift when you get to chapter 10. We discussed this already. There is a contextual shift in chapter 10. So much so that it causes some people to think that it didn't originally belong in the book, or that it was a separate letter, or that somehow these things got patchworked together and so forth. We reject any of that. And if you want more teaching on that, just review the first two introductory lessons that we gave. This book is not a patchwork. This book is a cohesive letter from chapter 1 to chapter 13, and you're going to see that. In fact, you're even going to see that in the introduction here in these first few verses. But there is a transition in chapter 10 where he has concluded his thankfulness in 7 through 9, and then he launches into the necessary corrections in 10 and following. But the weapons of our warfare, by the time we get to that chapter, we're going to learn some of the deep things of angelic conflict with the weapons of our warfare for the right hand and for the left. It's not just the Ephesians 6 armor. All right. The Ephesians 6 armor is a personal suit of armor of being on the alert. An individual foot soldier, an individual believer who is suited up in their individual set of armor is what's described there in Ephesians chapter 6, to be on the alert from the flaming missiles of the evil one and so forth. This, though, goes beyond that even, into right-hand and left-hand weapons, into destruction of fortress weapons. By the time you get into fortress destruction, you're into heavy demolitions and heavy ordnance. And, you know, you don't just send a foot soldier with a suit of armor and a sword to go destroy a fortress. So this chapter gets into some deep stuff. This book is a book of angelic conflict. Even as early as chapter 4, where you talk about the God of this age who blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is a book of angelic conflict. You get into chapter 11, and you see the boasting there. That's the involuntary autobiography. Paul would have never written this book had it not been for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that made him do it. Because it's too personal, it's too autobiographical. And chapter 11 is kind of the pinnacle of that, because it gives his background, it gives information on part of his sufferings that we never would have found any other place of Scripture. The thorn in the flesh in chapter 12, and his being sent back from the third heaven. And then finally, the last chapter there, test yourselves. All right, what I want to spend some time with this morning, though, is yet another way to kind of survey the book, and another way to set the table, as it were, and to give you things to think about in the upcoming classes, things to put in your mind that will just things to look out for, things to keep in the back of your mind so that when they appear in the text as we encounter it, then you will... it will jog your memory, and you'll say, oh, that's what the pastor was talking about. So if you're still in chapter 1, let's look at it again. What I want to do is talk about the emphasis that Paul makes in certain areas. And we're going to do so through a study on word frequencies. And we're going to see if there's a term that comes up so overwhelmingly in a chapter or in a book or in a part of Scripture, then that grabs your attention, and it should grab your attention. All right, and there's things that can grab your attention in English that are pretty obvious. There are things that maybe won't grab your attention until you look at it in the Greek, and then it grabs your attention, and things like that. And so I want to spend this hour exploring some of those word frequencies and giving you kind of the heads up, giving you an idea of things to keep in mind down the road as we encounter it. One of them already, right off the top here, is this aspect on comfort. You'll note from chapter 1, how many times does comfort occur here in this chapter? Well, he's the God of all comfort. That would be comfort, the noun. And then he comforts us. That would be a verb. So that we will be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Okay, so you think there's an impact there? You think there's a frequency there where this term over and over and over again is grabbing our attention. It doesn't stop there with just verse 4. Verse 5, the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. We've got a couple more comforts there, but we also have abundance a couple of times. And that's one that maybe doesn't jump right out at first glance, but it's one we're going to see this morning, is a dominant theme in this book. And I hope that you're going to jot these down and have them in mind for the lessons ahead. Verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. Notice that. Their affliction, Paul's affliction, is for the Corinthians' comfort. Why is that? Because in that affliction, he's going to receive the Father's comfort, which is going to equip him to then extend that comfort to the Corinthians. For your comfort and salvation, or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. See, here's the other, let me pop another bubble this morning. Some people think that comfort is taking away problems. And here we see, like we did in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that it's not the Father's purpose to take away your problems, it's to give you the divine provision so that you endure whatever assignment He has given you. And so, again, it does not say here that it is effective for the taking away of all your problems. It is effective in the patient enduring. So important that you understand that. All right, so comfort. Again, verse 7, there's more comfort. Sharers of our comfort in verse 7. So comfort is a theme, and that one should jump out at you pretty obviously. Maybe these other ones won't. So let's take a look at them, and in the time we have, this is the kind of stuff I do just for fun. Recreation, just kind of amusement. And yet it edifies because things jump out at you when you do it. All right? Your word for comfort, your verb is parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. And you're going to get the vocabulary. I'll give you Strong's numbers. I'll give you all the breakdown as we encounter it in the text. But parakaleo is your verb. Your noun is paraklesis, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S, paraklesis. So parakaleo, the verb, and paraklesis, the noun. You put those together and you search the entire body of, you can search the whole New Testament, or I limited these surveys to Paul's epistles, all right, the 13 books that Paul wrote from Romans to Philemon. And this is a favorite term of Paul's. Paul addresses this term in almost every book that he writes, all right. This is going to be important, by the way, for those believers that are presently considering the gift of exhorter comforter. Because one of the least known spiritual gifts, and yet one of the most important spiritual gifts, is the paraclete, the exhorter comforter. And it's one that we have taught when we taught spiritual gifts. It's one that we're going to teach again as we go through the impact of parakaleo and paraklesis. The idea of kaleo meaning to call, and para alongside, somebody that is called alongside. This is a gift that imitates, if you think about the pastor gift as being Christ-like, an imitator of Christ, Christ is the good shepherd, and so forth. You can think of the parakaleo gift, the paraklesis gift, as a Holy Spirit pattern. Because the Holy Spirit in the church age is the paraclete. The Holy Spirit is the helper, the one who comes alongside, the one who brings Scripture to our remembrance, the one who comforts us, the one who encourages us, the one who strengthens us, the one who empowers us, is the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't get a lot of the glory. He doesn't stand in front. He doesn't take the attention or spotlight to himself, because his purpose is to spotlight the Son. And so believers with the gift of parakaleo are the come-alongside brothers, the come-alongside sisters, those who have an encouraging arm. It could be an encouragement. It could be a comfort. But guess what else? It could be a rebuke. It could be an exhortation. It could be a hard-hitting message, but it's one that has to come side by side, one-on-one, in that aspect. And this is why, when we teach the spiritual gifts, there are some who don't lock onto this one right away, because it's a communication gift. And of the communication gifts, you got communication gifts, serving gifts. Of the communication gifts, they think, well, I should be teaching. I should be pastoring, and a lot of these guys try to be pastors, but they're not equipped to be shepherds. They're and they get uncomfortable in the large congregational type setting. Their gift isn't designed to be a one guy ministering to 100 people kind of thing. They're supposed to be side by side. And so when a paraclete figures out that he's a paraclete, not a pastor, there's a huge advantage there, because then he can relax and quit trying to be what he's not and start to train and prepare and pursue that which he is. And so, again, we've got the idea here in our training ministry that we're training all 11 spiritual gifts, including the paracletes, and we have at least two that are under that consideration right now for that gift, and praying hard that their consideration would turn into a conviction. All right, but as far as this chart here is concerned, you notice anything about 2 Corinthians? All right, you know, I said it's a favorite word of Paul's. He uses it many, many times. But this gives you the idea when second place is 1 Thessalonians that uses it 9 times. And the exhortations that happen there are more of the personal exhortations where he says, I urge you, brethren, and things like that. 7 times in 1 Corinthians, 7 times in Romans. The largest books Paul writes are 1 Corinthians and Romans, and yet they only have 7 occurrences. But 2 Corinthians has 29. All right, 29 in this one book. That grabs your attention. You say, wait a minute. This is an emphasis that the Holy Spirit is making in this book. In particular, when you proportion it out for the size of the book. Oh, I thought I had a proportion here. I don't. I've got some of these I have broken down in proportions, and some of them I just have with raw numbers. So, as we go chapter by chapter through, pay attention to the uses of parakala, of paraklesis. We're going to highlight them. You can spotlight them when we have comfort, encourage, exhort, those words throughout these chapters. You should spot that as an emphasis. Here's another one, boasting. Boasting. The family is kaukaomai in the Greek. K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I, kaukaomai. That's a verb. There's a couple of nouns that go with it. Caucasus is one, calcuma is another one. There's other nouns that go with it, cognate nouns and so forth. But this is the verb to boast. One we had already in 1 Corinthians. We did a study on it at the time in 1 Corinthians, if you recall. But we made the comment that we were getting a very limited study on it in 1 Corinthians because it's coming up in spades in 2 Corinthians. In fact, that chapter 11 is a biggie, where he boasts. He doesn't want to, so, and he doesn't want to boast on his behalf, so he boasts on behalf of an anonymous brother who got to go to heaven and come back later. All right, which we know is really him talking about himself in the third person. 29 times, again, just like the 29 uses of the Parakaleo family, there's 29 uses where kaukaomai, or as cognate nouns, occurs in this book, compared to 10 in 1 Corinthians and 8 there in Romans. The other uses are rather incidental. You see them on the screen. So that grabs your attention as well. Boasting. We're going to learn about boasting in this book. And we'll learn about the reluctant boasting, but then we'll also learn about the necessary boasting, because at one point he says boasting is necessary. I don't want to do it, but in this case it's necessary. And we'll see the full impact and application. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Any of your boasting can't be in yourself. It has to be in Jesus Christ and what he's accomplishing for the Father's good pleasure. That can truly be boasted about. So that's the kaukaomai family. It's an even wider distinction when you break it down on a proportionate basis. This is some of the other kind of the statistical studies that you can do. It's an even wider grouping. When you just look at the raw numbers, actually, it seems that 1 Corinthians is the second most and Romans is the third most. But those three little uses in Philippians jump out, and as a proportion of the, when you realize what a short book Philippians is, you find out that on a proportionate basis, Philippians has more to say about boasting than even 1 Corinthians or Romans at that point. It's a more concentrated use in the three times that it occurs there in Philippians. So sometimes you look at it and it's not as obvious, so instead of looking at the raw numbers, you give it an aggregate. You give it a proportionate ratio. In this case, the number of hits in the book divided by 1,000 words in the book. And that puts everything on a level playing field. Kind of like, you ever read crime statistics? No? Yeah. I have a law enforcement background. So, you know, you go to the FBI website or you read the national databases of different things. Crime statistics, like robbery and burglary, murder, all those kind of things. And the FBI keeps those statistics, but then they also proportion them. They also rank them, for example. And typically the standard that they use is the number of whatever, number of murders per 100,000 population. Right? And everything is branched out and given a level playing field of 100,000 population. So, you know, a city like Austin would have, you know, whatever number of population. Then they break it down per 100,000 population. That allows you to compare big cities with little cities and everything across the board. So we do something similar to compare big books with little books. You know, a book like 1 Corinthians has 437 verses. And Romans with 403 verses and so forth. And so just simply counting uses of a word in those books, well, they're huge books. See. So this gives you an idea of its proportionate place. Still, it is tops of the chart as far as Paul is concerned. Here's another one, parasuo. This is what we discussed a little bit earlier when we talked about abundance. Abundance, parasuo. The verb parasuo means to abound. P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O, to abound. And so you've got parasuo, there's parasuma, there's parasos, parasoteros, parasoteros, parasos. There's a whole family. There's about seven different terms that are in the New Testament. Paul uses all seven in his writings. Six of those seven occur in 2 Corinthians. In fact, 24 of all of Paul's uses are here. So abounding. This is the thing that we can celebrate, not that our sufferings abound, and yet we can, because when the sufferings abound, what else abounds? The comfort abounds. The provision abounds. The grace abounds. The grace is sufficient, see? And we want to understand that, and the surpassing value of that surpassing grace, the greater grace, that when we're under the greater testing, we also receive the greater equipping. And so that's a reason for rejoicing. That mindset allows us to rejoice in all things, even the things that are kind of tough to rejoice in. All right? So the idea of abounding. It comes up, I don't know if any of these passages jump to your mind at all, but one of the places where it comes up is in the section of Scripture that talks about grace giving. In chapters 8 and 9, when it talks about the cheerful giver. And it talks about sowing and reaping. And if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. But if you sow abundantly, you're going to reap abundantly. And that's in the chapters 8 and 9 that has the grace approach to the financial support of the ministry of the Word of God. And so the idea of abounding, this is the same aspect when Jesus Christ said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it in abundance. They might have it abundantly. Don't you want to live the abundant Christian way of life? I'm telling you, I think far too many believers are living the, I don't know what to call it, the just muddling through Christian way of life, or the scraping by Christian way of life, right? Happy to be saved, I want to go to heaven when I die, Christian way of life, but they're not living abundantly in the here and now. In all of the facets of what the Father has for us to learn from, to experience, to participate in. This book is going to be huge in teaching us how to live that abundant Christian way of life. Parasuo is a dominant theme. In fact, no other book that Paul writes has such an abundant use of parasuo. Here's another one you wouldn't immediately think of. I was surprised. Glory. The idea of the glory of God. Doxazo. Doxazo. D-O-X-A-Z-O. Doxazo. That's your verb. Doxa is your noun. D-O-X-A. Doxa. And, yeah, I would have thought Romans. And sure enough, Romans matches 2 Corinthians with 22 uses each. 1 Corinthians then coming in third with 15. Ephesians is huge. 9 uses of glory in Ephesians. And it's a much shorter book. So you'll see when you put this on a ratio that actually the books that concentrate on glory are not necessarily the ones that you see. Yeah, 22 is a lot of uses, but spread out over 403 verses actually cuts it down. There's your hits per 1,000 words. Notice, though, it still keeps 2 Corinthians at the top. It still keeps 2 Corinthians at the top. So even though 2 Corinthians and Romans were paired up at 22-22, right? 22 each. 2 Corinthians is only 60% the size of Romans. Yeah, Romans has 400, like I said, 403 verses, something like that. 2 Corinthians only has 257. All right, it's about 60% the size. And so when you put it on a ratio like that, then you see. So it's not only first numerically, but it's also first in terms of its concentration, in terms of its concentrated uses. We're going to learn some things about glory in this book. And what Paul learned about glory was glory comes through the suffering. See, that any believer that wants to just avoid suffering or get out of suffering or have it, you know, as minimum amount of time as possible. Okay? Say, out of any given year, you know, 365 days, you know, we want a maximum of 20 days of suffering. In 345 days of non-suffering, okay? Well, you diminish the suffering, you diminish the glory. And a believer not willing to endure and suffer is not willing to be a type of Christ. And praise God that Jesus Christ didn't have that attitude, huh? Because he despised the shame, endured the suffering, was seated at the right hand of God because he was victorious. You'll note, as I said, Ephesians is huge. Philippians is huge in terms of doxazo, just as a ratio, given the shortness of those books. 2 Thessalonians ranks high as well in terms of glory. So does that one surprise you? Say, well, I knew comfort was a big part of this book. I didn't know that abundance was a big part of this book. Now you do. And I didn't know that glory was a big part of this book. Well, now you do. And so every time we encounter a term for glory or glorify, and there's 22 of them in these 13 chapters, every time we encounter one, you're going to say, okay, I understand. That's an emphasis in this book. That's something that needs to be stressed. Pronouns. You really have to be a language geek to spend a day exploring pronouns. But in this case, it's kind of fun. Ego, personal pronoun, means I. Paul doesn't talk about himself very much, except in this book. Okay? Ego means I. Kago means and I. It's a combination of chi and ego into a word, kago. Hemes is the plural, we. Paul talks about himself quite a bit, but he also talks about we in terms of himself and Timothy, his traveling companions, his ministry. And so you look at the pronouns. It's also interesting because in most cases, Greek doesn't need the pronoun. The verb itself tells you that it's we. It's a first-person plural verb. It has to be we. There's nothing else it could be. You don't need the pronoun, right? It's like in Spanish. You don't need the pronoun because the verb tells you that it's a first-person plural verb. Does this make any sense? So, like the verb hablo, I speak, hablo, hablas, habla, hablamos, hablan. Okay, Javier, am I right on this? Hablamos. We speak. You don't need the we. You don't need a pronoun. You don't need to say we. Because the verb itself says it all. Pronoun's not necessary. Same thing in Greek. Greek is so highly inflected, you could never use a pronoun ever again if you wanted to. Just let the verbs handle it all. But in this case, when they are used, they're always emphatic. They're used because they're not necessary. So when they're used, they're emphatic. And look how many times they occur here. I, and I, or we. Again, 172, it tops Romans, even though Romans is quite a bit larger. But between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you realize, of all of Paul's correspondence, it was to that one knuckleheaded church, that hard-hearted, schismatic church, that congregation of believers in Corinth, that Paul had to get so personal with. In order to drive points home, in order to make things clear. And so it jumps out at you like a slap in the face. 172 uses. All of this very visually, very graphically. I don't know if you're like me. I'm visual. I'm a visual kind of guy. And I could hear something 55 times and still not catch it. But if I see it once, that's all it takes. Okay, I got that now. And so there it is. that jumps out at you. Even beyond the pronouns, the heo to, the myself. Myself or ourselves. Paul barely uses it. He only uses it 20 times in the whole New Testament, but 17 out of those 20 times are right here. There's a single Thessalonians use. There's a couple in Romans. But 17 out of the 20 times Paul talks about myself or ourself. This is the reciprocal pronoun, heo to. 17 out of the 20 times Paul uses it is right here. And so he talks about the confidence that he has, the sufferings that he has, everything that is in himself or themselves, ourselves, is there. In this case, we were simply limiting the pronoun to the first person. All right, so this kind of gives you the impact on that. All right, now, the next thing we want to do, and the last thing we want to do in our 15 minutes remaining, is not on my screen. It's in your handouts. You have your handouts? There were handouts in the hallway. No? Okay. Well, let's just blank this out for the rest of the time. All right. We prepared some handouts, and I appreciate Terry and everyone else that made that. Are we going to hand some out here in a moment? Okay. Just a four-page handout of 2 Corinthians chapter by chapter. All right. Bob, you're going to help too? Thank you. Helpful folks. I wondered about that. When things just sit on the table and people walk in, do you look at the table? Do you not look at the table? Some people are, they walk in and they got a mission to hit that coffee pot in the... All right, as these are getting passed around, should look fairly familiar to you. These are out of the Through the Bible notebooks, in which 2 Corinthians was featured late in the year. But the particular chapters, all 13 chapters, clipped out of the Through the Bible notebook, placed into a single document contained here in four pages. And chapter by chapter, this is going to give you some of the broad details, the big picture view. Because remember, in Through the Bible, that's what we were doing, was big picture. All right, some more over here. You got to have eyes in the back of your head. Somebody else over here? Okay. Passing stuff out was not part of Cliff's training. We didn't evaluate that in the ordination council or anything. All right. 2 Corinthians is the book that Paul never wanted to write. And he tells them that. In fact, after the sorrowful letter, we're going to learn about the sorrowful letter, which was in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The sorrowful letter and the painful visit, and what were those centered on, and how did those come about? That's going to come up here when we get to chapter 2. But beyond the sorrowful letter, then comes 2 Corinthians, the book that Paul never wanted to write. His second visit to Corinth was a sorrowful one, and a subsequent letter was likewise painful or sorrowful. The reluctant autobiography defends Paul's apostleship and prepares the Corinthians for his third visit, one that is not going to be fun for any number of individuals there. None will be spared from his apostolic discipline. In the meantime, some false apostles had crept in. Some servants of the adversary. That's again why this book is so powerful in an angelic conflict. Because it's in this book that we find out that the adversary disguises himself as an angel of light. We find out that Satan actually is involved in many things in this world that this world considers to be good things. Without divine viewpoint, without God's way of looking at things, an unbeliever or even a believer without teaching could look at an activity and say, well, that's a beautiful thing. That's great. What's wrong with that? And they don't have the frame of reference to understand that it is of the devil. And we want no part of it whatsoever. And so this goes for his plan, for his program, and for his agents. We need to understand who his agents are. And they're not what we would suspect in most cases. All right? They're going to have the appearance of something good, the appearance of a beneficial minister. They're going to be Bible teachers. They're going to be Bible teachers. And they're going to dazzle people. Oh, wow. Look at how great this is. Look at what they know. Look at what we're doing for Jesus. All right? And it's going to be important for us to understand this. I think it's a blessing that we're getting this at this time because it not only helps us to put our things in focus for what we're doing in building a new church facility and training men for the ministry and all of that, but in those that have been trained. I think about Pastor Cliff here and places he goes, places that he's considering. Places that already have churches that need pastors, places that don't have a church yet but would like to have a church and have a pastor. And every place he goes, if he's not to be there, think about the ministry he can have in preparing them against just this sort of snake. To say, okay, well, I'm not the one God has for you, but let me equip you to be on guard against these snakes that can come in, these wolves in sheep's clothing. All right, and that's something we want to be on guard against. The church in Corinth was rejecting Paul's message, rejecting his message and ministry as they listened to the false apostles in their midst. In fact, until Titus shows up, they continued to reject Paul's message and Paul's ministry. Everything we studied in 1 Corinthians, they rejected it. Not until the sorrowful the painful visit and the sorrowful letter, and then the arrival of Titus turned the tide in many people's thinking there. Not until the arrival of Titus, the ministry Titus had, did it become clear that that group was starting to have their eyes open to say, wait a minute, why are we rejecting Paul's ministry? Paul is a true apostle. Paul is who started this church. Paul is who led us to Christ. Paul is who the Lord has used to write this scripture. And these other guys, they may be impressive, they may be slick, but they're wolves, they're of the devil. See, and ultimately, at the end of the day, this is what we can rejoice in. That Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. He protects the sheep. And that a believer does not need to be afraid that, oh, he's going to be led astray by a false teacher and he's not going to know the difference. All right. If you desire to do the will of your Father, you will know. You will know the teaching, whether it is from God or whether it is from another source. All right. Because God is not going to allow. If you're going to Him in prayer and you're seeking His will and you're honestly wanting to study in the integrity of your heart, the Lord knows that. And He will spotlight the false messages and the false teachers. The ones that get sucked into it, can I be honest with you here? Of course I can. Why would I lie to you? Those who get sucked into the lies of the false teachers want to. They want to. They accumulate to themselves, that's the ear tickling. They accumulate to themselves the teachers in accordance with their own desires. They're hearing the message they want to hear. It agrees with what they think anyway. It agrees with what they want to do. And so this can then be the encouragement for us. All right, the chart, the table on the top right-hand corner of this page. This comes out of, I've adapted this from a series of books that have then been compiled into, I think, a single volume. But anyway, it's called Talk Through the Bible by Bruce Wilkinson. Talk Through the Bible by Bruce Wilkinson. This is something old. He did this decades ago. Old. This is before he ever did Jabez or anything like that. But he did outlines, book outlines, and charts and graphs. Again, I'm a visual person. I like charts. I like being able to look at a table, like the table on the top right corner there, and I can see the three parts of this book from chapters 1 to 7, chapters 8 and 9. Those are the grace-giving chapters there, the money chapters of the book. And then 10 through 13 that we said are the rebuke sections where he's tearing into them and giving them angelic conflict information and describing the weapons of our warfare and all of that. So you can see the three parts of the book broken down graphically, and he then divides them out even further. All right. So that may be helpful for you as well. If you want to think visually, if you want to think your way through the different portions there. And then as far as the rest of this goes, chapter by chapter, you've got a broad outline. This is something you can use. We've been encouraging husbands and fathers and families to use the Through the Bible notebook in your family devotions, in your personal times of Bible study. If you're in a chapter, just go grab the Through the Bible notebook and get an outline for that chapter and take your family through it and read the scriptures and see what application you might have in your marriage, in your family, and all the rest. Now, is this going to get expanded? Yeah, absolutely. And we had, 700 hours in 1 Corinthians. I don't know how many hours we're going to have in 2 Corinthians. I actually hope we're going to hear a trumpet long before we ever finish 2 Corinthians. But if the Lord delays, and if we have to function in this fallen world over the next 5 years, let's say, 4 or 5 years, then we're going to go into some more detail on this. Certainly, if you look on page 3, I'm sure there's more than a couple of points you can make out of chapter 7. You think there's more than 2 things you can glean out of chapter 7? I looked at that and said, oh my goodness. We only had 2 things to say about chapter 7. That's the heart of Paul. Chapter 7 is his heart poured forth. It's the return of Titus and how thankful Paul was when he finally received Titus face to face and learned that the ministry of Titus in Corinth had been fruitful and effective, and that the believers there were repentant and desiring to have Paul come as quickly as he could. And we start to recognize the heart of the apostle in that chapter. And it's such a powerful chapter. It's one that, to be honest, again, why would I lie? But doctrinal churches sometimes struggle in this realm. Okay? It's not an academic chapter. It's not an intellectual. Paul doesn't say, well, now let me categorize the 14 stipulations of concern that I had for you. Okay? It was his heart that was being poured forth in that chapter. And what he was, how he had poured out his life, his soul, on their behalf. That will come up. And relax, all right? We're not going to plunge into emotionalism, hyper-emotionalism, or some kind of charismatic experience of feelings, okay? This is the thing. I think people go overboard one direction or the other direction, and they say, well, we don't want to be emotional, so we're going to turn into robots. We're just going to be dry, sterile, academic, intellectual robots. We're going to be Spock, Vulcans in our Christian way of life. We have no Vulcans. We have no Vulcans in the body of Christ. Every one of us is a human being, and our human soul has emotions. And Jesus Christ confessed in the Garden of Gethsemane the hurt of his emotions, of his soul. And I, for one, am tired of denying any of that. It's true. It's the way we are. It's what He designed us to be. So we want to make sure that our emotions are in the proper perspective, that we have the teaching that we can bring to bear with respect to our emotions, not the other way around. All right. So hold on to these. Make use of them. You will use them throughout not only this week, but in the upcoming months and years ahead, as we go chapter by chapter, as we start a new chapter, we'll refer to this. We'll run through the big points of the chapter. We'll see what the big message is in the chapter, and then we'll go back and we'll take you verse by verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, and get the details on it. All right. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, we are eager. We're looking forward to the next opportunity where we can start to tear apart the details of chapter 1 and start to receive the information we need. Because, Father, right from the beginning, chapter 1 is dealing with afflictions and comfort. And Father, we thank you for making this chapter a part of your provision for our assembly at this time under these circumstances. Father, pray that we would have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. But mostly, Father, I pray that we would have the heart's desire to take what you're blessing us with and make the immediate application to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, for your good pleasure and the accomplishment of your grace, eternal plan of the ages. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.